be with you all again. My name's Dan. Great to have you with us if you're just visiting or, yeah, you're here early for the conference. So great to have you with us as we continue our time through Romans, and we're up to chapter 7, verse 13. So how about I pray and we'll dive in together. Father, it is so good to be together and to have just heard you speaking to us, to hear the Word of God, to hear your mind as we read the Word of God. And we pray that now you'd please help us to understand what you have to say, and please be shaping us to think your thoughts after you, Lord, that we might know you truly, deeply, we might please you with our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, when you become a Christian, one of the things that God wants to do for you is to change you, the letter that changes everything, and he particularly wants to change you via your mind. The way that God gets you to think his thoughts after him is by giving us his word, and as we more and more come to know him by his word, he changes us. And this is actually Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So if you flick over there really quickly, chapter 12, verse 2, says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather, what's the thing you're meant to do rather than be conformed to the pattern of this world? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants you to be transformed, and he'll do that by the renewing of your mind. He wants you to think his thoughts after him and come at things with a God's eye perspective. And one of the most fundamental things that God wants us to think rightly about and have his mind on is what's wrong with the world. God wants us to think his thoughts about what's wrong with the world. Everybody recognizes that there is something wrong with the world. I wonder if somebody asked you, what's wrong with the world? I wonder what your answer would be. And this is something that all of us have to come to a mind on, whether or not we're listening to the Bible, even if you know we don't think about the Bible at all, everybody has to come to an opinion on what is wrong with the world. We all need some sort of explanation about this, because we all recognize that the world is not how it should be. It's very plain to see. Humans do terrible things. We're all messed up. We hurt, and there's hurt and there's pain, and the world is busted and there's wars. And so what's the explanation? What's behind that? What's the reason that the world is the way it is? And we all have this sort of sense, this innate sense, that there is a good that the world should be at, but it's not at that. You know what I mean? We all have this sense that things should be here, but we're back here. And so, especially when you're young, you want progress and you want things to get better because you know you've still got energy for that kind of thing, and you're not jaded yet, and you've still got hair. And so, but everyone has to come up with some sort of explanation for why the world is messed up like it is, and various explanations get offered. And so, one of them is that the reason why the world is messed up is because of those bad people out there. And there's good people. You know, this is sort of the popular level. This is not necessarily a really carefully thought through philosophy that's, you know, articulate, but it's just the popular level. Well, there are good people and there are bad people. And it's just this smaller group of bad people out there who are messing it up for everybody else. It's the Hitlers and the, you know, whoever, right? And this kind of explanation divides the world into heroes and villains. And if you're a conservative, then you're one of those bad villains. Or, you know, other way, if you're a progressive, you're one of the villains, and we're the good guys. And you're the bad ones, and we're the good ones. And so what's the solution if you're one of the good people and you see this group of bad people out there? What's the solution to the problem with the world? Well, we've got to get rid of those bad people. You see how terrible this goes very quickly? we've got to silence the bad people. We've got to deplatform them, but we've got to get rid of them. This can have disastrous effects. Another explanation, though, a very different explanation, is not that there's some good and some bad. This explanation says that it's not nature, and there's some people with a bad nature, but it's nurture. And in fact, it's societal structures that have gone bad that turn good people into bad people and bring out badness, though there ought not be there badness. This explanation was argued for by an 18th century French philosopher, this dude named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, or something like that, however you pronounce that. And Rousseau during his life wrote a book called His Confessions, Rousseau's Confessions. And in his confessions, he confesses that he did this bad thing. He stole asparagus. And he recounts the story of him stealing asparagus, and then he ponders, why did I do this? What's the explanation for me doing this bad stuff that I've done? And he comes to the realization that I didn't do it because I'm bad. I did it because of broken societal structures and pressure and this kind of stuff. And so what happened was there was this guy named Virat who asked him to steal it for him. And Rousseau thinks, in the goodness of my nature, I stole to help Virat. And moreover, so it wasn't me that's bad, it's the pressure from... And moreover, it's the fact that I had pressure from this person in authority over me, Virat, that meant that I would go and do this bad thing. And so Rousseau says, man is born free and everywhere is in chains. We're born free, but everything around us oppresses us and puts us in chains, and so that's why we're bad the way we are. And so what's the solution to the problems of the world? Throw off the chains. Do not conform to societal norms. Let individuals be their authentic selves. Raise the children to just be themselves. You hear the echoes of this in Disney and that kind of thing. There's a massive legacy of this today. Well, tonight we get to hear God's mind on this issue, the God's eye view of what's wrong with the world. And what we're going to see from Romans chapter 7 is that the problem is far bigger and far deeper than these popular worldviews imagine. But we're also going to see that God has a far greater solution than any of these philosophies offer us as well. Romans 7 offers a different explanation for what's wrong with the world, but it comes to it from a really kind of peculiar angle that we might not think of ourselves, especially if we've not been tracking closely with Romans up until this point. It comes to us from a question that the original readers would have asked if they'd been tracking carefully with Paul's argument. And what they, getting up to Romans 7, they're hearing all that's come before, what they wonder and what Paul thinks they're going to be wondering is this: is the problem with the world God's law? Is it actually God's fault? Is it God's law that's the problem? That actually the law needed to be got rid of? It's almost the equivalent to a modern atheist argument. Like, the problem is religions. The problem is Christians and their law-keeping and that kind of thing. Now, track with me with this, right? So far in Romans, Paul has been explaining how we can be reconciled to God, how we can become friends with God again, welcomed into his eternal kingdom. We've messed up, we've sinned. How can we come back to God? He's been explaining that. And in verse 4 of chapter 7, so chapter 7, verse 4, he's explained that it's through the body of Christ, by his death, that we've been released now from God's Old Testament law. Do you remember this if you were with us last year? The Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, that kind of stuff given through Moses. And Paul says, through the death of Jesus, we're no longer under that covenant. We're no longer under this law. Jesus kept that covenant, fulfilled it perfectly. He kept those laws on our behalf. More than that, he died and was condemned for our breaking of that covenant. And so he's fulfilled it through and through. And so now, through Christ, we don't come before God by our law keeping or something like that. We come released from that through Jesus. God and humanity are now reconciled by faith alone, grace alone. But Paul anticipates in chapter 7, verse 7, that the Jewish person listening to this might actually twig and think, are you saying, Paul, that the law was the problem? That God gave us this law and it had to be gotten rid of. Are you saying the law is messed up and it's to blame for humanity's wickedness? Do you get the logic of that? Well, this is the question that he says, that he raises for us in verse 7. Have a look with me, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? But have a look at his answer. Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. This is what we looked at last week together. It was not the law itself that was bad. It was sin within that was aroused by the law and drew out sin so that sin multiplied, chapter 5. And so where is Paul locating the problem with the world? He's not locating it out there, societal structures and whatever. He's locating it within. It's within humanity itself. And the law just drew out our sin. Now, another illustration. Let me illustrate this with another man who wrote a book called The Confessions, who tells a story about stealing, not asparagus, but does anybody know? Pears. So this is a 4th century man named Augustine, who also wrote The Confessions. I think I mentioned Augustine last week as well. And Augustine tells a story about his stealing of something, and in his Confessions reflects on it and thinks, why did I do this stealing of pears? Now, it's likely the case that Rousseau writes his Confessions and adds in his story about stealing as a direct critique of Augustine from a long time earlier, right? But Augustine does this. He tells this story about he got together with a bunch of youths, and they get together and they're having fun and making trouble, and they walk past his neighbor's garden, and in the garden he sees a bunch of pears, and they together decide, let's steal the pears. But then as Augustine reflects back on it, he says, you know what? I had pears in my own garden, and my pears were far more attractive than this guy's pears. His pears weren't actually even good to look at, and they weren't even good to eat. I knew that they weren't good to eat. In fact, we didn't even eat them after we stole them. We walked away and we threw them to some pigs. And so he reflects and thinks, why did I do this? What was going on? Now, this book, I've been waiting to tell this illustration for 6 years. So, and now is the time. This book compares Augustine's Confessions and stealing of pears. Did I misspeak then? This book compares the pears of Augustine. I didn't misspeak. And Rousseau and his stealing of asparagus, and draws out the differences, the similarities and the differences. So let me read this to you. This is Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Very dense, but very good book. So comparing these two guys. He says, the account of Augustine has points of similarity and a fundamental point of difference with Rousseau's tale of stealing the asparagus. Like Rousseau, Augustine acknowledges that there is a strong social dimension to his behavior at this point. Had he been alone, he notes, not with his gang of youths, he wouldn't have engaged in the theft. It was the fact that he was with his friends who encouraged one another in their escapade that brought him to act in this way. And we all know that, right? You get together with your friends and then you feel like you can be a little bit more dumb and stupid, right? And so they encouraged one another. A further similarity can be seen in what does not motivate the crime. Augustine, like Rousseau, denies that his crime was motivated by greed. I didn't do it for my own greed, they're both saying. Augustine is explicit that he had better pears in his own garden, to which he had easy and legitimate access. So why do it? Why steal the pears? Yet this does not mean that Augustine shares the same positive motivation with Rousseau. For Augustine, the theft is not the result of a good desire misdirected, as Rousseau claims that it is. For Augustine, the theft is rather the sheer sinful delight to be had in breaking the law. Why did he steal the pears? Because it's fun to break rules. The rules told me not to do it, and so I wanted to do it all the more. For Augustine, it was the sheer delight in breaking the law that meant he was going for it. And he would not have stolen the pears had he not known that there was a rule that said, maybe from a parent or whoever, that and from the government, you don't steal. But because it was there, sin was provoked within him by this law, and so the desire to rebel was born. Well, God's law, God's good, holy law, comes to us. And as it interacts with sinners, sin within me is incited. And what does it draw out? It draws out a desire to rebel. But that doesn't mean that the problem is in the law itself. God's good law is good. Verse 12, the commandment, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem's inside. The problem's in here. And that was the argument of verse 7 through to 12. This was last week. But Paul's not done defending the law, nor his own explanation of our release from it. because he knows that some of his readers still might be puzzled. And so in verse 13, he raises this question. Verse 13, did that which is good, the external, the God, the law, did that which is good then become death to me? Did the law become my death? Was it like this evil cloud following me, desiring to rain down death upon me? Is that what's wrong with the world, Paul? Are you saying it's God's law? And so once again, from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, Paul defends the goodness of the law, and this time he defends the goodness of the law by showing his own struggle to keep the good law, to highlight that the problem's not out here, the problem's in here. And that's what we're going to hear tonight as we work through verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. We're going to hear Paul's personal struggle to keep the law. That was the introduction. You ready to jump in? Let's go. Have a look with me at verse 13. Paul anticipates the question, did that which is good then become death to me? And his answer, he answers straight up by denying it. Verse 13, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what was good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It's not that the law brought death, it's sin that used the law to bring about death. Now bear with me with a silly illustration. Do you remember the cartoon Itchy and Scratchy from The Simpsons? I hope you don't, but I got lots of noises. So Itchy and Scratchy, The Simpsons is this old cartoon back in the day, hand-drawn, not animated like computers. Well, I don't actually know. But and in The Simpsons, there's this cartoon that they watch called Itchy and Scratchy. And Itchy and Scratchy is basically this this awful cartoon of a mouse trying to kill a cat, right? Well, imagine with me that Itchy, and they think up of lots of creative ways of how to murder one another, right? Well, Itchy tries to kill Scratchy with a spoon, but he fails. Phew, poor, thankful for Scratchy, right? The next day, Scratchy's going to make some breakfast, and he's with a person there, and the person's eating some cereal with a spoon. And Scratchy says, spoons are death to us all. Spoons are death. And the person eating the cereal says, bro, chill out. Spoons are not death to you. It was that sadistic mouse that used the spoon to try and bring about your death. But spoons are fine. Just eat some cereal with me, man. See the point? Was the law sinful? Is the law death to us? The answer is certain. No. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, used what's good to bring about death, so that sin might be utterly sinful. Sin might be seen for what it is. What Paul now does is underline this reality that it's sin that's the problem with his own experience in a way that massively resonates with many of us. Have a look at verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Paul starts explaining this wrestle that he has with sin. Now, verse 14 is really important for us to clarify. Note, and I've got a slide for us here. Notice the words in verse 14 again as translated for us in the NIV. The NIV, this is our the translation of the Bible that we read. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago, around the time of Jesus. This is written by a follower of Jesus. And it's written, the language they used then was called Greek, Koine Greek. And so it's written in that language. We've got access to that, which we just translate into English, right? And so that's how we've got what we've got today. And in the NIV, it's translated those Greek words like this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, the NIV is usually a fantastic translation. Not in this verse, though, unfortunately. Here is a far more literal translation of the verse. This is the DMF, the Daniel Matthew Ford translation. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold under sin. Now, can you see that there's a word in the NIV translation that's not in the more literal version? Can you see the word that's not there? A significant word? It's changed tense, that's right, and slave. So the word slave, when you first read that, verse 14, as you're reading through your Bible, if you've been reading chapter 6, and then Paul says, I'm sold as a slave under sin, that kind of pricks your ears, and it ought to prick your ears, because in chapter 6, he said, we're not slaves to sin. And then you read here that he's sold as a slave to sin, and you think, what's going on there? But the word is not actually there, and it's in this interesting tense, having been sold under sin. And so it's describing something that happened back then that has ongoing consequences. Having been sold under sin, now there's these ongoing consequences. Having eaten lunch, I'm no longer hungry because I've eaten lunch. There's ongoing consequences. But not only this verse, but other verses in this chunk that we're looking at describe Paul in a way that sounds like he's a little bit too much under sin. And so, this has caused some wonderfully godly, thoughtful Christians to read this passage differently to how I read it. This has caused some Christians to understand this passage to be Paul reflecting back on his past experience of what his struggle with sin was like when he was a Pharisee, before he was a Christian. When he was a non-Christian, he's reflecting on what it was like for him trying to obey God's law when he wasn't a Christian, and he couldn't do it, and he was under sin. And rather, and this is how I read the passage, rather than Paul describing his wrestle with sin as a Christian now. Now, as I say, good and godly and thoughtful Christians hold this other view. And in fact, even pastors on our pastoral staff team hold this view, different to what I do. And Jez Reynolds happened to have preached the sermon this morning from this angle, not the view that I take. And it was an excellent defense of that reading of Paul as a Pharisee. And so chase it up. It was excellent. I personally remain unpersuaded that this is Paul's experience as a non-Christian. And so I'm going to preach it as I understand it, which is as Paul's experience as a Christian. But this is one of those issues that Christian brothers and sisters can disagree on. Because it's possible to read this passage both ways and not have it significantly affect your theology. And so Jez and I have 100% agreement on the big things that are blindingly obvious in the text of the Bible. But there are some parts of the Bible which are harder to understand. 2 Peter 3 says this very thing, even talking about Paul. But the big things are clear. And Christian maturity is actually learning what things that you should divide over. And this is not one of them. Now, with that said, let me press on. If this is describing Paul as a Christian, what does he mean, if we can just go back one slide, what does it mean for him to be, oh, I've got this little pointer here, see if this works. What does it mean for him to be fleshly, and what does it mean for him to have been sold under sin? Well, come with me to chapter 5, verse 12, where we learn that after Adam's fall into sin, to be born human was to be born into sin. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Through Adam came a fall into sin, and by sin came death, and therefore all people are born now into sin, subject to sin and subject to death. And this remains an ongoing reality for humans, whether you're a Christian or not. We are born having been sold under sin through Adam, and we are now described often in the Bible as fleshly. This is the word the NIV calls unspiritual. We are now of the flesh. We're fleshly. Sometimes, back in chapter 7, verse 18, flick there, chapter 7, verse 18, sometimes this word is described as sinful nature. We're born now with a sinful nature. And if you become a Christian, although you're forgiven of your sins and you have the Spirit of God, you still live in your sinful nature, in your flesh. And in fact, in Romans chapter 6, even after he's talked about how we're no longer slaves to sin, he still, towards the end of chapter 6, describes them as fleshly. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says, I'm using a human illustration because of the weakness of your flesh. So we ongoingly live in this fleshly existence. So it doesn't necessarily mean you're a slave to sin if you're fleshly. And yet for Paul, there is now more to the story of who he is. He's not merely fleshly. There's something else going on as well. Because Paul, the Christian, by the Spirit of God, chapter 7, verse 6, the Spirit of God has come into his life. There is now a new power at work in him as well. Fleshly though he is, there is now another power at work in his life. Have a look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Something's gone on for Paul here. There's now a duality within him. There's a new desire within him, a desire to obey. And incidentally, verse 16, he says that that desire for the good actually demonstrates the goodness of God's law. That he resonates with it. It shows the goodness. But where has that desire come from? That desire to do the good that the law required, which was to love God and to obey God and to love others. Where has Paul got this from? He's got it from the Spirit of God, who has, Jeremiah 31, written that law upon his heart. And so now with that law written upon his heart to love God, he now has this desire to obey. And so in this astonishing way, in verse 17, Paul now distinguishes between his truer self and sin living in me. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin. Verse 20 is the same. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who does it, but it's sin living in me. Now, this can sound a little bit like Paul's going, I can just do what I want now and I can get off the hook. Oh, it wasn't me, it was my sin. And you just keep doing whatever you want to do. Now, Paul is certainly not all about shirking responsibility. He's not about that. He's not about himself or anyone else excusing his sin. And the proof of that is chapter 8, verse 12. He says the exact opposite. Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. You can't just get rid of your responsibility. We have a new responsibility, a new obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so what's he doing in verse 17 and 20 when he says, it's no longer I who sins now, it's sin living. He's recognizing that for the person who's come and put their faith in Jesus, there is a new, truer you, and your identity has shifted. What you are is still the same. You're still in your flesh and your sinful nature. But who you are now is different. In the Son of God, you are a son of God. You are a child of God. That is your fundamental new identity. And yet when it comes to what we are those who are still in the flesh. Now I've got a diagram to try and help us recognize some of this, see this. All humanity in Adam are born in with sinful natures, with a fleshly, mortal body that's subject to sin. And in Adam, apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives, apart from Jesus, we live by the flesh, and we're enslaved to the flesh. And this is Romans 6, verse 6. We were ruled by sin. Sin was our master. But when you become a Christian and you say, Lord, I am a wretch, and look at how I've lived, forgive me. And when you're accepted and forgiven freely in Christ, you now live by the Spirit. You don't live by the flesh, you live by your Spirit. And so Paul will say, well, don't let sin reign in your body now. Don't let it be that. Don't let it be your master. And what Romans 7, how I understand it, Romans 7 is saying that this fleshly experience still continues. And so, yes, we live by the Spirit, but we still have a fleshly nature. This is still what we are. And what we're waiting for, our great hope, in life and death is to be liberated from it and to be with Jesus face to face when our bodies will be renewed. And so Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 23 talks about the redemption of our bodies. And until then, we groan inwardly as we wait for our bodies to be redeemed from this state that we have to live in. Notice that redeeming language, it is kind of slavery language. There's this nature that I carry around with me that's prone toward evil, though by the Spirit of God, I want to put to death that evil. And all of this is really summed up really neatly in the last words of the chapter where he sort of draws it all together. Verse 25, the very last words, he says, "So then," in this big sort of summary, "so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin." And you can see there he's using law differently. He's using the principle of sin, the power of sin that's at work within me. And so the Christian life now is lived in warfare between these dual powers at work within us. So verse 18, "For I know the good itself does not dwell in me," that is, in my sinful nature. See how he's got to qualify? Good doesn't live in me, that is, in my flesh. But verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me," because there's more to me now. "And so I find this law at work, this principle at work in me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am." Is this not your experience? I personally find, as a Christian, in my renewed desire by the Spirit, I deeply desire to obey God. But gee, it can be hard. As a Christian, I now know God to be my gracious Heavenly Father who has freely accepted me, despite the way I've lived my life, despite the way I've sinned against Him again and again. He's forgiven me my sins, though. He's adopted me into His family. He's been at work in with me. And so my response now to my Father is that I deeply desire to obey Him. And His commands to me are good. When God says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love," I love that. It's like honey to my lips. Isn't that good to be commanded? Wouldn't that be good to be commanded by God, to be patient with one another? I love it. But gee, it can be hard as well. Be patient. What I find is that I am deeply impatient with impatient people. And there's a weird perversion there. There's some, you know, like I'm recognizing that patience is good and becoming impatient with it. And not recognizing that I ought to hate the thing that I'm doing. What a hypocrite. Wretched man that I am. What I find is verse 21. I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Do you not find that? And do you not find yourself asking God, why do I keep doing this thing? I shared it with my growth group last week and the week before and the week before. I would really like release and freedom from this thing. Please help me. Why do I keep going back? Friends, if this is your experience, it's really important to hear this. Struggling with sin does not mean you're not a Christian. It's often very good evidence that you are a Christian. And in fact, it's when somebody is not struggling with sin that you've got to be worried. Struggling with sin is wonderful evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. But whilst ever we are in the flesh and we're still groaning, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, we're going to have to wage war. But the war is a good sign that you're in the, it means you're in the fight, the right fight that you should be in. Someone in my growth group put it so well a couple of weeks ago. This person said, before I was a Christian, I had no sense that I was a slave to sin. I wasn't thinking about God whatsoever. When I became a Christian, now I feel sometimes more like a slave to sin, even though I know I'm not. Now, what's going on there? It's because now as a Christian, we're conscious of our rebellion against God. And though we're not slaves to sin, now in Christ by the Spirit, we're now awakened to the reality of our sin. And now the war has begun. And now we put to death the misdeeds of the body and we go to war against what's living within us. And so Christians, we don't wage war with the weapons like the world. No, we fight something that's actually inside by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, as we gaze upon the beauty of our gracious Savior who would give himself for rebels like us. And we're not to let sin reign now. Chapter 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Don't do that, the scriptures tell us. But it's a wrestle. It's a struggle. It's a war because sin is still in there with you. And so we have to not let it reign in our mortal bodies. And as long as we're in these mortal bodies, chapter 8, verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait, eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of those bodies. And as long as we're in these mortal bodies and we're groaning, we cry out the words of verse 24, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And right there is God's solution to what's wrong with the world. And it's a solution that is profoundly better than any other solution that the world would offer us. It's a solution that recognizes the true problem. It's not just some people. It's you and it's all of us. It's not just societal structures, though when we set up societal structures, man, you can guess that they're going to be pretty messed up too. But what's the root cause of that? It's us. It's within. That's what's truly wrong with the world. It's not God's good holy laws that tell us to love. It's us. It's sin within. And it's a deep problem that runs into the very fabric of our being, such that the solution to the world's problem is a renewal, remaking of the world. And so Jesus Christ comes and dies, but is raised again to new life, into a new bodily existence. And all of us who are in him long now for that same new bodily existence that Jesus lives in. The solution that God offers is radical, massive, because the problem was radical and massive. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. So that chapter 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And who chapter 8 verse 23 has promised us the redemption of these bodies where sin will be totally done away with. Friends, what do we do with all this? Now I should say, if I've read this passage wrong, Galatians 5 says the same thing. So it's still theologically right. So we're all okay, all right? We can disagree about this passage if that's not what it says. But what do you do about this? Will you be transformed by the renewing of your mind to see things the way God sees things? And you don't get sucked in to the answers that the world gives for why the world's broken. And if we could just all get a little bit better educated and just read some more self-help books, and if we could just quiet down those conservatives or those progressives or whatever. No. Don't get sucked into that, friends. The only one who's coming to the rescue is Jesus. He is our only hope. And so we look to him. I think knowing this reality about our dual kind of nature as we wait for the redemption of our bodies is so helpful for life together. It's so helpful for us as a church. You know, unfortunately, we are going to hurt one another. We're going to let one another down because we live in this fleshly existence. And so we're going to hurt one another. It's going to be unfortunate. We are a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. Did I get that right? We're a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for sinless saints. All of us are here because we have all recognized our need. And as long as we're here and not in heaven, we're going to still carry around a bunch of mess. And so be ready to be completely humble and gentle and bear with one another in love, as the Lord commands you to do. We're going to need to be patient with one another. But man, this means that we're going to need to help one another in the fight against sin, because we've all just, in coming to Jesus and signing up for living for him, we've put on armor that says, I'm signing up to go to war with the thing that's in me. And we're going to need one another to help each other in our ongoing fight with sin. This is so helpful in our families. The people in your families, even if they're Christians, are still messed up. And so be completely humble and patient with one another. And they're going to need to do the same for you. You know, in your friendships, all our friendships are all messed up as well. And so you're going to have to be patient with one another. You're going to have to say sorry sometimes. In your marriages, should you get married, it should be to a Christian. But even if it's a Christian, there's still a fleshly being. And so your marriages are going to be difficult. What if you are a Christian wrestling with sin? Keep wrestling. You've signed up for war. We need to fight sin. We need to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Strive at keeping God's commands and rely on God as you do so. His Spirit is now at work in you. So keep coming to him humbly, dependently, prayerfully. If you're stuck in big addictive sins, get help. Start by confessing it to somebody. Don't hide in shame. We're all sinners. And Jesus has taken our shame. Start by telling somebody. And fix your eyes on the day when Jesus comes back and our groaning will be no more. And we will experience the redemption of our bodies, and sin will be totally and utterly done away with in a new creation, in a new resurrection experience, where the biggest problem in the world, you and me, the sin that's deep within us, is completely done away with. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord, eh? Amen? Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so messed up. We're so broken, all of us. Our need is so great, and yet your solution is greater. And you in the Lord Jesus Christ and your Spirit have met our deepest needs. Father, thank you that the gospel is what unites us and what saves us. And thank you that Jesus came the first time to deal with sin, but he won't come again a second time to deal with sin. Not in the same way, but will come to redeem us and give us full release from these fleshly bodies. And we long for that day. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. And yet we long that more people would be there with us. And so we long that more people would come to know Jesus and know the heaven that awaits us, where the world's problems will be put right. And so we pray that you would continue to use us, use Foundry Church, use this conference this week. Please be at work all throughout this country and the world to see more people know Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, and be there with us on that great and glorious day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.